We've learned that in the past, people don't really enjoy advice when they're suffering. And so the first thing you do is try to console. Others of us, advice givers, maybe our first response when someone has a conflict with another person or are frustrated with some institution or agency or whatever it may be, our first response is to dispense some advice. Apply a little bit of scrutiny. Maybe tell them to buck up. Now, some of us, when we hear about either of these two responses, we automatically think, oh, that is so unthoughtful if you respond like this guy over here. Or maybe you hear about this response over here and you're like, you're not doing your due diligence. You might be affirming them in ungodly frustrations. And the truth is, neither one of those two responses is the godly response. What we're going to see today is Jeremiah calling out in great frustration. And the response that he gets from the Lord, it will surprise you. We have seen the Lord on many occasions validate Jeremiah's frustrations. This time he will not. And so, understanding our own frustrations when we happen to be in a time of trial or a season of frustration and we get a buck up response rather than a I'm so sorry for you response, given our knowledge that we are inclined to frustration when we get that, and we're going to read about it today. We have got to go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to open our hearts to hear this difficult word. So please, bow your heads with me and let us turn to the Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, You are our Savior and our King. You came with such humility and You obeyed Your Father even unto death. Lord Jesus, we know and we have confessed that we are not inclined to obedience unto death. We are inclined to question the goodness of our Creator and our Father. We are inclined to doubt every good thing that He says. And we do not normally appreciate advice and even the compulsion to buck up in the midst of trial. We don't appreciate it and we react negatively toward it, and therefore we ask, Lord King, that You would soften our hearts, that we could hear Your word today as spoken to Your prophet Jeremiah. We ask this, Father, in the name of Your Son Jesus, our Savior, and by Your Spirit, amen. So if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 1 and read through the entire chapter. And when I'm finished, I will say, this is God's word. You can respond, thanks be to God, and we will rise to our feet and sing the Gloria Patri. So please, turn in your scriptures with me. Righteous are You, O Lord, that I would plead my case with You. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with You. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You have planted them. They have also taken root. They grow. They have even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. But You know me, O Lord. You see me, and You examine my heart's attitude toward You. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for a day of carnage. How long is the land to mourn and the vegetation of the countryside to wither for the wickedness of those who dwell in it? Animals and birds have been snatched away because men have said, He will not see our latter ending. If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers in the household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have cried aloud after you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. My inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has roared against me. Therefore, I have come to hate her. Is my inheritance like a speckled bird of prey to me? Are the birds of prey against her on every side? Go, gather all the beasts of the field, bring them to devour. Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. It has been made a desolation. Desolate, it mourns before me. The whole land has been made desolate because no man lays it to heart. On all the bare heights in the wilderness, destroyers have come. For a sword of the Lord is it devouring from one end of the land even to the other. There is no peace for anyone. They have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have strained themselves to no profit. But be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus says the Lord concerning all my wicked neighbors who strike at the inheritance with which I have endowed my people Israel. Behold, I am about to uproot them from their land and will uproot the house of Judah from among them. And it will come about that after I have uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them back, each one to his inheritance and each one to his land. Then, if they will really learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, they will be built up in the midst of my people. But if they will not listen, then I will uproot that nation, uproot and destroy it, declares the Lord. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, this passage begins with Jeremiah confessing something that is most true. Speaking to his God, he says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you." This righteousness of which Jeremiah speaks, it refers to the fact that God faithfully meets all of his obligations. That is, all of the obligations that God has set for himself, he does them. And in this context, it chiefly has to do with God dispensing judgment toward those who have been wicked and vindication toward those who have been righteous. This is what the righteousness of God entails. He is not indifferent to these two things. He is a God who is most just. But the thing is that Jeremiah's confession that begins this prayer, it reads a lot more like a statement of knowledge than a heartfelt belief. What it actually turns out to be is something that we're all very familiar with. It turns out to be a confession of something true that seems pious, that seems good, but in the very next breath gets overturned with all sorts of doubts. Now, we know what this is like. Say, for example, when we say to our spouse something along the lines of, "I'm sorry for what I did today." And then it usually ends like this. There's a mannerism. It's kind of a, you smack your lips and you breathe in really quickly. It's a, "But, I'm sorry I was mean to you today, but you did actually deliver the kids to me late, and you didn't get the groceries, and in fact, also, I got up with the kids this morning, and you didn't, and you seem to take that for granted, and the thing is, after all that happens, after my busy week, I get angry pretty quickly." And then what began as a perfectly good "I'm sorry" actually gets turned into an accusation in just one short, like that, right? One of those. Just a short smack of the lips and a breath, and you're on to the next thing. You've done this probably, and you've also probably been the beneficiary of this. You know what's coming when you're at work and your boss is like, "You know, Bill, normally you do such a great job, and you're always here on time, and everybody likes you." And then, you know, nobody actually has a sentence in real life that is that complimentary and just ends with a period, right? "And that was all I wanted to talk to you about. I'll see you later." It doesn't ever go that way. Your boss busts out all the good things about you first, and then here it comes. You know it's coming. It's the big B-U-T, and they're going to tell you something you don't want to hear. That is what Jeremiah is about to do right here. He begins with this fantastic confession. Righteous are you, O Lord. Which in the span of just a couple lines turns into, but why, in fact, has the way of the wicked prospered? Why is it, Lord? I know you're righteous. I know that. But my gripe is, I don't see any of that in front of my face at all right now. He raises the age-old question with which we all struggle. Why in the world do the wicked prosper? This question has perplexed everyone from middle school children to entire nations. When you're in middle school and you're a young man, you said, why do all the jerks get girls to like them? Why in the world is that? This is just not fair. Young men, things will get better. But believe it or not, the prophet Jeremiah might actually be able to, he might be able to sympathize with you more than you thought. Jeremiah was told that his plight was going to be so incredibly terrible that later on, he's told never to have a wife. Because no wife should be drugged through the painful existence that this Jeremiah is going to be drugged through. He's like, just leave him behind, pal. It's not right. This classic question, which perplexes us all, it doesn't end, of course, when we're young. It only grows. It grows and grows and gets bigger and bigger. Whole nations have been forced to ask, why? Why am I suffering the plight that I am suffering? Why are we as a people, a broken people? You know, this question that is getting asked, it's interesting because it presupposes such great theology. See, the only way that this is ever going to be a problem for you, or you'd ever question God's justice in light of the injustice in the world, is if you believe that God is completely sovereign and in control of everything. Jeremiah puts it like this, you have planted them, right? He created every person. And he goes on to say, and they have also taken root. And we know it is God who gives the growth. Nothing grows without our Lord's decree. He goes on to say, they grow and they have even produced fruit. You cannot be planted, you cannot grow, and you cannot produce fruit at all if you have a sovereign God and not have him in some sense ordaining and decreeing it. See, if Jeremiah had believed the heresy of open theism, this question would never arise. It's very simple. The reason the wicked are prospering is because God didn't foresee that this was going to happen. It kind of blindsided him, just like it blindsided you, Jeremiah. No problem. We've got it. Problem solved. God didn't see it. But Jeremiah never even contemplates that sort of answer, and God never even flirts with giving it to him. The problem presupposes a sovereign God. In Jeremiah's case, he turns it and focuses his concern on the upper echelons of society quite clearly, because all throughout the book and all the chapters before it and in all the chapters after it, he is constantly crying out to God about kings, princes, priests, and prophets who seem to be doing quite well, but who've neglected the basic godly requirements of their vocations. Jehoiakim is probably the king, and if you remember who that was, he is the overbearing, unjust, tyrant king whose prosperity would have been obtained through injustices, the shedding of innocent blood, taxation, you name it. We've also read of priests, prophets, and scribes who are no shepherds at all. And they seem to be doing quite well when the people are grieved. This sort of thing is even true in our day. In our day, we see the powerful do quite well at the expense of those beneath them. This comes out, for example, when the United States imposes economic sanctions on other countries. Do you think it is the horrifying dictators of those countries who are hurt the most by these economic sanctions? That they run out of pocket money first? In fact, we see more often than not, it is the masses at the bottom of the totem pole who suffer most. The same thing happens when we speak about world relief for things like hunger. When it comes to things like hunger, we will have organizations who try to get food to countries where people aren't eating. And if dictators are running the show, guess what? That food rarely touches the mouths of the people who need it. And the people who deserve it least are having a feast. There are grave injustices in the world. Jeremiah sees them, we see them. And Jeremiah, therefore, has a demand for a reversal. He says this. First off, in the passage we read last week, we saw Jeremiah saying, I was led like a gentle lamb to the slaughter. What does he demand of these wicked rulers? Drag them off. Drag them off for the slaughter. I've been getting slaughtered all day long. These guys aren't getting slaughtered at all. And yet they're taking advantage of everyone. He demands reversal. On top of that, he appeals to the disposition of his heart in contrast to the hypocritical worship of those around him. He says, look at these guys. You are near their lips, but far from their mind. But you know me, O Lord. You see me, and you examine my heart's attitude toward you. This appeal in and of itself is not wrong. We can come to this place and we can say that we are not perfect, but we are coming to confess our sins and to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. We are not absolutely righteous, but we are seeking the righteousness of God, and we can do that and notice that there are those around us who seem to be doing quite better than we are. At the end of the day, he ends up saying that the whole land suffers. Natural or supernatural judgment, probably both bound up together due to the sins of the mighty. It says, how long is the land to mourn and the vegetation of the countryside to wither? You think of a war-torn state where the whole land is devastated due to the decisions of rulers. We can look at this and we can understand this plight that Jeremiah is involved in. We can understand it as we've seen at different stages in life and as individuals and as nations. We can even understand it as churches. I've alluded to this many times. My dad was raised in a theological cult. The leader of this cult, Herbert W. Armstrong, he flew around all over the place in his private jet, all of the while imposing what would raise up to a 30% tax of your income on cult members. And that, if you wanted to be in good standing and not be out of the cult, 30% tithe was what you would have to tithe every 3 years. Period. And you look at this and you see this grave injustice, this incredible weight placed on the masses, while one man globetrots all over the world. If this were the extent of the abuse, well, it would be much better than the reality. Because the reality is that this exact same cult leader, it comes out years and years, decades later, was in an incestuous relationship with his daughter. Because he would take her out on Friday nights and into Saturday, and the rest of the cult had to stay home on the Sabbath from Friday to Saturday. And he never had to worry about running into anyone from the church. While he's busy demanding that no one in his church touch a stick of bacon because it's prohibited in the Mosaic law, he is breaking the weightier matters of the law by any standard. And this cult had hundreds of thousands of people. This is the sort of thing that does call for mourning. And I need to be very clear before I proceed to God's response that God welcomes godly laments and cries for justice. He does not despise them. God loves it when his people appeal to his attributes and to his promises because he made those promises and he is those attributes and he loves them. He wants us to do these things. He loves it when his people, in the midst of suffering, pray to him and express faith that amid our adversity, he has the power to change it. He loves that. And frankly, God has validated Jeremiah's prayers many times before this, including in the chapter before, saying, yes, indeed, Jeremiah, I will vindicate you. I will deliver you. But here's the problem. There is a very fine psychological line between lamentation and accusation. God welcomes our laments. He welcomes our cries for justice. He does not welcome accusation that he has failed in any measure or degree, or that he is failing to mete out that justice. Sometimes the distinction between these two things is so subtle that it really comes down to a disposition of the heart, because the words can be exactly the same. It comes down to what you really mean when you speak these things. And in this case, it is very clear that this God who does understand and search the heart, he sees more than lamentation in what Jeremiah has said. He sees accusation. And in this case, God responds with rebuke. He responds with rebuke. It might surprise you. Jeremiah has some legitimate gripes. But here's what he says. He says, Jeremiah, if you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you have fallen down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? God essentially responds, buddy, you ain't seen nothing yet. It is like saying, to use an athletic metaphor, oh, Jeremiah, is that middle school track meet tough? Yes, those middle schoolers, they're pretty fast. They can run sub 6 minute miles. But boy, you are really going to get blown away when I put you into the horse field and you have to race stallions who can blaze a mile in about 90 seconds. You thought about that? He responds, to use but another athletic metaphor, did you get banged up wrestling men? And you're really going to have trouble with this Kodiak bear that I've been priming up for you. How many of you would be disinclined to respond to someone in mourning with a response of that nature? Frankly, in most instances, that's probably a good idea. But it is the Lord who reads the heart. And what he says to this Jeremiah in the midst of receiving something akin to accusation about his justice, he tells Jeremiah, it is going to get worse. See, Jeremiah's kinsmen, as God says in verse 6, they were already trying to kill him. We saw that last week. That's rough. But see, what God says is that you are going to become the whipping child of the nations and of the world when I get done imposing my judgment on this people. You think of it like this. Fellas, say you're taking out your wife or gal you're dating to a nice dinner. And let's say it's a relative time of peace like what we're experiencing in this country right now. And say you take her to the restaurant, you're getting out of the restaurant, and the minute you get out of the restaurant, there's this doomsday prophet right there just screaming, letting you know it's the end of the world. Well, you know, in relative times of peace, you know, it puts a little bit of a damper on the evening, right? Kind of changes the atmosphere, wasn't what you were looking for, but don't pay attention to that crazy guy, all right? He might annoy you. You might want to pass a city ordinance for him to get on the other side of the street, whatever. It's not that big of a deal. But consider what your response would be if you are already in a situation where everything around you is in chaos. You're not even on dates anymore. The rule of law has been depleted. Your ability to just get around without fear of death has been destroyed and tarnished? And now you see this same prophet holding up the same sign, declaring judgment, and then telling you it's because of things you've done. Is your animosity heightened toward that individual at all at this point? Especially in light of the fact that there isn't any normal rule of law, you might feel more inclined to harm him because there probably won't be many consequences. This is going to be Jeremiah's condition, his situation. It is a sobering perspective. See, for us, even hearing the words, it could be worse, is a bit offensive. But can you imagine hearing the sure promise from your Creator that it will be worse? This is what God speaks. But he says more. That's his first response. His second response. His second response is very interesting. Second response is, Jeremiah, guess what? The loss is all mine. How frequently, as we are mourning our own losses, do we stop to consider, especially if it is anything in the way of the loss of something godly, a believer, a friend, an institution, how often have we stopped to consider the loss that God himself incurs as all creation is his? God responds in verses 7 to 13, saying, I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. God uses this pronoun, my or mine, over 10 times in the passage that follows to let this mourning prophet know that he is the ultimate victim in all of this. He stands to lose most in all of this. He speaks of a loss of an inheritance in verse 7. When we think of an inheritance, it's something that we expect to bring us great blessing in the future. You're expecting an inheritance. Israel, Judah, were like an inheritance for God that he expected and anticipated to blossom up into something beautiful in the future. And for the time being, it is a loss. He speaks of the loss of my vineyard, my field. We have seen over and over and over and over again in this book that fields and vineyards, they all speak of elements for worship. You would bring grain offerings and drink offerings to the temple, and they were representative of God's people. He stood to lose these things. He describes his people as the disgraceful victim of ravenous beasts in chapter 12, verse 8. When we think of those whom we love, peoples whom we love, described in this condition, we can feel something of the loss. Verse 9, Israel is described as God's murderous foe. In chapter 12, verse 10, anticipates the exile of God's people, their captivity and bondage to other nations, when he says that many shepherds, speaking in the past tense because it is certain, many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. The word shepherd all through the Old Testament refers to kings. There will be these shepherds from foreign nations trampling down God's people, and it will be a great loss. Now, when you hear this and you're Jeremiah, there's only one thing you could possibly think. See, because what God just said essentially is, guess what, Jeremiah? Don't you worry. I will be judging the upper echelons of society down to the very last. Count on it. It's coming. In fact, what's strange about this is that the reason that Jeremiah is going to be suffering such judgment in the future is not because God did not answer his prayers, but because he did. Why is it going to be more like being in a thicket with ravenous wolves than being in a time of peace? Because God is going to judge the kings, the priests, the princes, and the rulers. This is one of those frightening moments when we said a prayer and we learn that we are going to get more than we bargained for. You wanted judgment, justice. I am the right person to talk to. You are going to get judgment and justice. It's coming. And the thing about it is this, because Jeremiah is attached, inseparable to this sinful people, and himself a sinner, he will experience judgment along with the entire nation. This reveals a strange thing to many of us. Many of us can't understand this when we think about it, when we hear it right off the bat. But when you really reflect, this strange and ironic truth becomes clear. When we have suffered at the hands of another person, institution, government, you name it, we suffer even when that other person, institution, or government is judged. This is what we get in marriages where one party has abused the other. And when divorce ensues, for the party that's been abused, they still hurt when judgment is applied to the other party of that relationship because they're connected. When a person has been abused by a parent or someone around them, when that parent gets reprimanded and gets in trouble, receives judgment, guess what? More often than not, the victim still mourns because they are connected. Connected to the person who brought harm upon them. How many of us would have to admit, no matter how much you hate any given president that you can think of in the history of the United States, if you step back and you said, yes, our country deserves great judgment, how many of you would still have to mourn when that judgment came? Because there's still something we loved about it. Jeremiah's prayers get answered, but he gets more than he bargained for. But you know what the good news is? The good news is that our God, in this book, still speaks words of life and hope and salvation, and it is so much better and bigger than what we would have bargained for. Our God speaks in chapter 12, verse 14, and he says this, after this whole declaration of his loss, he declares that he will not have lost, that he will not have ultimately failed to make good on his promises. He says this, thus says the Lord concerning all my wicked neighbors who strike at the inheritance with which I have endowed my people Israel. Behold, I am about to uproot them. That's those foreign nations from their land, and will uproot the house of Judah from among them and put them right back where they are supposed to be. On the other side of this just, fully deserved judgment, I will pick my people up and replant them. Replant them in healthy ground. This promise of God, it entails divine forgiveness. This people who justly incurred captivity will be forgiven. God will treat his bride, Judah and Israel, as if she were righteous, spotless, and precious once again. And this puts right square in our faces the mystery of gospel justice. We may ask, how can a wayward and sinful people enjoy the blessing of the righteous? And it is only by the vicarious life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf to incur for us a new fate. You know what the funny thing is? The gospel blessing gets Jeremiah, Israel, and us way more than we bargained for. Because he goes on to say, and it will come about in verse 15, after I have uprooted them, that's Israel's foreign enemies, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them back, each one to his inheritance, and each one to his land. Then if they, the foreign nations, will really learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, they will be built up in the midst of my people. This is so ironic, because Jeremiah first says a prayer for judgment and then goes, whoa, that wasn't what I had in mind. And now Jeremiah gets some good news to offset that judgment, some gospel, and he goes, whoa, that wasn't what I had in mind. Yes, salvation of Israel, yes, right, you got it. Not the enemies of Israel. That wasn't part of the plan. God's gospel, his goodness, His justice and his grace alike are both so much more than we could have ever anticipated, and frankly, in our fallenness, that we could have ever wanted. God will replant Israel's enemies. Our fallen minds have trouble handling the full depth and breadth of both God's justice and his grace. And the gospel for us means that we have to have hope for the very worst of the worst. First of all, because we're part of them. We're connected. When we see human depravity in any expression on this globe, we share a common nature and are capable of all the same things. And this needs to spark our minds to think, even about those who seem to be the most harsh and crazed peoples and enemies of God's church, that God not only is fully capable of saving people like that, he is in the business of saving people like that. I think if we're honest, we all have to admit, many of us think this way about the Arab peoples, people living in the Middle East. We think, oh, they're hopeless, this culture, this society. Oh, they could never learn, never change their ways. If we're honest, we lapse into thinking like that. Let me give you a little news flash. Many of us are what were once called the Britons, or the Anglo-Saxons, if you will. And let me assure you that in the first and second centuries of Christendom, nobody looked at us and said, oh boy, now those people have such a pedigree that disposes them to something proper like the gospel. Let me assure you, that was not on anyone's mind. The big problem in the early church was, how are we going to get the Jews and the Gentiles to work together? They weren't even thinking about the barbarians. That's us. In fact, in the words of Philip Schaff, a great church historian, he describes the ancient people from which many of us spring. And ask yourself, if you have before in the forefront of your mind that this is what we come from and this is what we are capable of, here's what he says about the Britons. The oldest inhabitants of Britain, like the Irish, the Scots, and the Gauls, were of Celtic origin. Half-naked and painted barbarians, quarrelsome, rapacious, revengeful, torn by intestine factions, and facilitated their conquest. They had adopted, under different appellations, the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, and worshipped a multitude of local deities, the genii of the woods, rivers, and mountains. They paid special homage to the oak, the king of the forest. They offered the fruits of the earth, the spoils of the enemy, and, in the hour of danger, human lives. Their priests, they called druids, dwelt in huts or caverns amid the silence and gloom of the forest, were in possession of all education and spiritual power, professed to know the secrets of nature, medicine, and astrology, and practiced the arts of divination. They were the fiercest among the Germans. They sacrificed a tenth of their chief captives on the altars of their gods. They used the spear, the sword, and the battle axe with terrible effect. We have not, says Sidonius, Bishop of Clermont, a more cruel and more dangerous enemy than the Saxons. This is where we came from. And we came from this people because God's gospel is so much bigger and his grace so much bigger than what we had planned for it. All of this obviously should point us to the gospel. We have seen that when we as righteous people pray for God's justice and his judgment on those who justly deserve it, that we will experience some of it because we too deserve it. We are connected. But this points us to the Christ who came down and assumed human flesh and participated in our judgment, not because he deserved it, but so that he could conquer it. This good news that we see and their turn from exile promised to Israel and even more as well to her neighbors, all of this overflows in the reality of the cross of Jesus Christ, who did not simply incur resurrection for himself, but by virtue of the work he did on the cross, is saving a world unto God's glory. This is good news. And if you don't know this Lord, I have something similar to say to you as the prophet Jeremiah said to his audience. He put a condition on all this. He said, these foreign nations that do not know the Lord, they too will be planted in safety and security with the true knowledge of me if they will really learn the ways of my people to swear by my name, that is to put confidence in me. The condition on all of this is that we must place our faith in this Savior by grace that He alone gives. And those of us who know the Lord must continue to do so. Continue to worship and to swear by His name. And in that resides our hope, our peace, and our salvation. I commend this Lord to you. I commend this faith to you, this trust to you. This is what secures us in times of trouble. This is what puts our hearts at ease when we start to doubt. God's judgment is bigger than what we thought, but so is His grace. Let's bow our heads. Holy Lord, we live in a culture where we are taught to think like victims. If your people Israel swore by the false gods Baal, they swore by false gods like Molech. Lord, we fall back on our own crutches as well. We tell ourselves that we are victims. We tell ourselves that we do not deserve any of the plights before us. We ask that you would turn our minds away from what we deserve. As we know now, Lord, that we have no desert but a fearful expectation of judgment. And turn our minds to a gospel, the grace of which is bigger than anything we could imagine. And let us rest in it. Father, we ask all of this in the name of your Son Jesus and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.